Word of God, and I want to thank you for all your kindness, and a special thanks to those who drew short straws on various Lord's days and put up with me, not only here in the ministry of the Word, but also in your home. It's been a delight to be together. This morning I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 19, and then we want to also read a verse or two from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And we're dealing with the subject of faith. We introduced this subject last week, and we want to continue with it today. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 19, and we're beginning at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Now watch our Lord's answer to this question. Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible. You believe that? Look at this again. With men this is impossible. But thank God for the remaining part. But with God all things are possible. My friend, if anyone is ever going to be saved, God has to do it. Now from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, the second chapter. And we want to read those familiar words, Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I'm not going to get as far as verse 10 today. I wish I could. But if I were dealing with verse 10, there are two words I would emphasize and emphasize strongly. It is the word His. We are His workmanship. And then that next word, created. Created, which is a most important word. You and I can create nothing. But when we are brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. And this expression, created in Christ Jesus, is an emphasis of the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Jonah was the first to utter those words when he was in the belly of the fish. You remember? He cried out, salvation is of the Lord. And it was the great Spurgeon who said, he learned that lesson in a strange seminary. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we bow in our holy presence, we stand amazed at your matchless grace. We've sung about it this morning. We've talked about it in song as being marvelous, infinite, matchless. It is all this. And therefore, as we examine together thy word today on the subject of faith, what it means to believe on our Lord Jesus Christ, and to answer the question, what is saving faith, we would say to thee with the language of Samuel of old, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, and in speaking to my heart, speak to all who are gathered in this building, and will praise you through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Faith is very important. Last week we saw what we mean when we talk about faith. Our definition of faith is a simple confidence in God. We went along to deal with the subject of saving faith as it is presented in the Word of God. And we find that saving faith consists of three things. There are three components to saving faith. You cannot have confidence in someone you do not know. So first of all, there is knowledge. We have to know something about God. And the Word says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But knowledge is not sufficient. We saw that the second ingredient of saving faith is assent. That means we give assent, we give credence. We believe that the knowledge we have received is accurate, it is correct. In other words, a person to be a Bible-believing Christian, to be saved in the biblical sense of the word, he is one who believes the Word of God to be the Word of God, that God has spoken, and that God means what he says. And the third element of saving faith we called trust or commitment. We commit ourselves to that which we say we believe. My favorite definition of saving faith is, if we were on a luxury liner crossing the Atlantic and we heard a tremendous thud and we learned that we were rammed or we hit something, and that the ship is going down. The captain comes on board, he gathers us all together, and he tells us the ship is sinking, and we've been hit, and the sailors are lowering the lifeboats, that if we get into the lifeboat, and about 12 miles due north over the horizon is an island, and that the men in the lifeboats will be able to take you to that island, and you will be safe. Now we've heard what the captain said. We can even see the lifeboats being lowered. We have knowledge. But even though I have knowledge, my feet are still in a sinking ship. And beloved, there are multitudes of people in America today who sing the same hymns that we sang this morning. They have knowledge. They sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. They may even sing, Look to the Lamb of God, but their feet are still on a sinking ship. You and I may look at each other on the deck of that ship and say to one another, I believe that the captain is absolutely right concerning the safety of the lifeboat, concerning the island that is over the horizon due north. We give assent to the fact that what the captain says is true. And our feet are still on a sinking ship. And you may say to somebody, I believe that the Bible is true from cover to cover, and still be lost. But on that sinking ship, we look at one another, and I say to you, I not only believe what the captain says, I not only know what the captain says, but goodbye. I'm getting off of this ship, and my feet go into the lifeboat. I put my whole body where my mouth is. I commit my whole body to Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 10:9-10 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now this subject of faith is a glorious subject. It is spoken of in the Word of God as being a gift. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2, we read, For all men have not faith. Now, it doesn't say that they cannot have it. It's simply a statement that says they do not have it. How can they get it? Well, the Word tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This shows the prime importance of the proclamation of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not proclaimed, people will not know what to believe. There will be no faith. Now, the central message of Paul in the epistles, and the central message of Jesus, and the central message of the whole Bible, is that our salvation, friends, proceeds from the hands of God. That salvation is of the Lord, that it is all of grace, it is God's gift, it is not of ourselves. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when we compare Ephesians chapter 2, those glorious words that we read there, with our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler that we read about in Matthew chapter 19, we learn that salvation is impossible as far as man is concerned, but that with God, all things are possible. God has shut man up to grace. He has shut man up to grace. No man can save himself. Salvation is of God. It is all of God. It is of the Lord. And beloved, when we see this truth, as far as man is concerned, it's impossible. So we're thrust totally upon God. And God is waiting for man to acknowledge that he is absolutely right in the plan of salvation and in this glorious redemption provided through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, faith is a channel through which we receive this justifying grace of God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now in Matthew 19, we have the question of the rich young ruler to the Lord. The rich young ruler who came running. He's an admirable fellow. He came running to the Lord. He kneeled down. He said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's a young man who wanted to be saved. Here's a young man who wanted to do something to be saved. Now, our Lord mentioned a number of the commandments from the second table of the law. You know, when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the two tables of the law. Scholars usually think of the one table as reference to man's duty to God, which is Godward, the first few commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, thou shalt not make any graven image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath. And then, of course, the one concerning the Sabbath and those that have reference to our relationship Godward. But then in the tables of the law was the second table, which is our relationship to each other, our relationship manward. And our Lord said to the rich young ruler, mentioning those from the second table, he said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then he says, putting it all together, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And loving your neighbor as yourself is what is the full scope of the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, this young man, he looked at the Lord. Well, he says, all these things have I kept. I've done it all from my youth up. The Lord looked at him. And the Lord is a lot more gracious than you and I. He didn't say to him, now you're a liar. He could have. He didn't do it. He simply said to him, all right, you think you've done it all? I want you to sell what you have, and I want you to give that money to the poor, and you come and follow me. In other words, when he said to the Lord, what lack I yet? He realized there was a void down inside. He did not know what people call today fulfillment. He didn't know it. He knew there was something lacking. Well, he said, I've done all this. What lack I yet? Did you notice that when our Lord mentioned the second table of the law, he didn't mention the last commandment? You know what the last commandment says. Number 10. The 10th commandment embodies all the other 9. The 10th commandment is a commandment given in the law that teaches us the spiritual character of the law, that the law is spiritual. The 10th commandment looks on the inside of man. When I commit adultery, that's something that people can see on the outside. But that 10th commandment deals with the inside of man. God isn't interested in whitewashing the outside. God is interested in the heart. And the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. You can't tell when I'm coveting. You can't tell when I have a desire for that which belongs to someone else. God sees that. We look at a man that has, he's outside an open window by a stepladder, and we see that he's carrying something. We say the man's a thief because he's stolen. God says, no, he's a thief because he's a thief at heart. We say a man isn't a thief until he steals. God says a man is a thief because he's a thief at heart. God looks at the man on the inside. It's the inside. And this young man, he had a good concept of himself on the outside. But you see, he never took a look on the inside. Now our Lord is going to talk to him about the inside. He said, you want to be whole? Sell what you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. Now he has to make a decision. A decision between his money and Christ. A real decision. A real decision between money and Christ. He loved money. He was a covetous man. In fact, he was an idolater. For the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. He was a covetous man. And he turned and he walked away from the Lord. What a specimen. What our Lord did to the rich young ruler just about blew the disciples' minds. The disciples became all unglued at this point. They thought, my. And by the way, which church today would turn away a rich young ruler? Oh boy, they see him coming. They begin rubbing their hands. Number one, he's rich. Rich men aren't usually turned away. Our Lord did. Number two, he was young. And we're living in a youth-oriented society. It's nice to be young. You see, a youth-oriented society. This man was not only rich, not only was he young, but he was a ruler. He had leadership qualifications. And you look for that. But our Lord let him turn and go away. The disciples looked at each other, for our Lord said to them, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when I went to Sunday school a few years ago, I remember a Sunday school teacher laboring over this expression. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And oh boy, they had that camel outside the city wall and that little hole in the wall. and that camel having to be unloaded and then squeeze him through the wall somehow, get one hump through. I don't know how they did it. Do you know? I don't know what they do when they read this in Luke's account, by the way. Whether the Sunday school teachers got the message or not, in Luke's gospel account, the Greek word for a needle is a word for a surgical needle. The one that a surgeon uses when he puts a stitch in the flesh. The thought here is not the thought of a camel squeezing through a little hole. The thought here is the thought of impossibility. Whether we get the message or not, or whether Sunday school teachers do, reminds me of a young man at Dallas Seminary. They were studying this passage, as Dr. Hendricks puts it, one fellow who had a chemistry major in college. He said, "I know how to get him through the eye of a needle. We put him in sulfuric acid and dissolve him, and then we put it in a beaker and we take a syringe and squirt him through. That's how to get the camel through." You know, it becomes funny when you have a chemistry major fellow who's studying theology. The thing is this, the disciples recognized our Lord was speaking about an impossibility. With man, salvation is impossible, as far as man is concerned. Our Lord says it's easier for a camel. And I don't know if you've ever taken a good look at a camel. And if you've ever watched your wife when she shows a button on your shirt. Speaking to you men, that eye of a needle is really small. And that's what our Lord's talking about. And he's talking about a real camel. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He's talking about impossibility. He says, as far as man is concerned, it is impossible. So the disciples cried out, "Who then can be saved?" Who can be saved? And thanks be unto God, the answer of our Lord is, but with God. Friends, if anybody's going to be saved, we're shut up to one thing, one person, to God. We're shut up to God, we're shut up to God's grace. Whether we like it or not, we're still shut up to God and to God's grace. It's an impossibility as far as man is concerned. Now let us work out of the passage in Ephesians 2. Our Lord Jesus very aptly proclaimed the truth through the story of the rich young ruler and acted out in real life before the disciples. And now Paul, as he writes from his prison cell in Rome to the Ephesian Christians, he says to them, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 provide us with ample knowledge and reason that salvation is not of ourselves, that salvation is of God. Now Ephesians chapter 2 corrects two common misconceptions. It's easy to have misconceptions when it comes to the Word of God. Because the things that are most important in life are the things we think about the least. I walked into a man's room who happens to be my neighbor a few weeks ago in the hospital, 2 weeks ago. And he is a very sinful character. No time for God. And I got the gospel to him. I told him how to be saved. But every time I've gone back since that, I haven't been able to say anything to him. Doesn't want to talk to me. There's a woman sitting inside the door, and she says, "He's too weak to talk to you today." I went there last night with a real burden on my heart for this man. I told my wife I'm going there again. You see, we must be willing to be insulted if we're going to win souls for Christ. We must be willing to go that extra mile. I went again, but I was told the same thing. And if you were to look at this man, you would know that he's weak. But the thing that he needs the most is that which he pays the least attention to. Isn't man perverse? Man pays less attention to his soul than he does to his body. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And many people are like the rich farmer of Luke 12. They have all their goods sewed up for their body, but nothing for their soul. And the rich farmer of Luke 12, he got the stamp on the wrong envelope. He thought he had provision made for his soul. For that's what he said. He said, soul, take thine ease. Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. He had nothing laid up for his soul. It was all laid up for his body. I said to this man when I talked with him, about 2 weeks ago, I said to him, 50 years from now, what's going to be the most important thing in your life? Some of you, I'd have to say 100 years from now, what's going to be the most important thing in your life? It all boils down to just one thing. One thing only. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your relationship to God. Nothing else is going to matter. Well, if nothing else is going to matter 50 years from now, other than my relationship to Jesus Christ, that should be of prime importance to me right now. So our Lord, having declared unto us that as far as man is concerned, salvation is impossible, we are shut up to God. Now, what has God done? What has He done? Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And this settles two misconceptions. It corrects them. Misconception number one, that men are saved by obedience to God. No one is saved by obedience. Man is not saved by obedience. He is saved for obedience. A big difference. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The second misconception that this corrects is that men are saved by their own faith as a first cause of blessing from God. People often say, I'm saved by my faith. What they really mean is, I'm saved by my meritorious faith. And there is no such thing. Now, no one would ever question the fact that faith is man's activity. It is very obvious that God doesn't need faith. It's man who needs it. But you see, the central theme of Ephesians 2 is the word grace. And we need to see this word grace in all the fullness and the blessedness of its meaning here. Notice what he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. What he's really doing here, he is tracing salvation back to its author, God. God is the author of salvation. This is in accord with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he said to Nicodemus in John 3, when he said, ye must be born again or from above. If you are not, you cannot enter. You cannot see the kingdom of God. This is what he said to Nicodemus. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the first section of Ephesians chapter 2, what we have here, we have the believer's calling from spiritual death to spiritual life in union with our Lord Jesus Christ in an eternal display of grace. That's what you have. Let us read it together. Now, the reason we're doing it is because that first word of verse 8, the first word of verse 8 is the word for. And the word for is a conjunction. It could be translated because. It is a summing up of that which has been stated up to this time. Now notice verse 1. He says to these people, you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice what a description he gives of man. We were children of wrath. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. We were alive physically, but totally dead toward God. Verse 4. Man being in that condition, he is shut up to only one who can give life. And the only one who can give life is God. And verse 4 says, but God. Oh, friends, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Notice verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Notice verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. Oh, look at verse 7 for a moment. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. What an expression. Not only the riches of his grace, but the exceeding riches of his grace. I don't know if you've ever spent much time going through the Word of God, but if you do, you find that there are what we could call ages of God's dealing with man. The difference in the various ages where God dealt with man, and you and I are living in what is called by theologians the age of grace. The age of the church. This is the most glorious age possible to be living in. And you know, as you study the ages as we know them, each one gives a fuller revelation of God. Each one is more glorious than the one that preceded it. But think of the eternity. God is the God of eternity, and it says that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Oh, for the child of God, friend, the best is always yet to be. The best is always yet to be. In the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. No wonder the psalmist cried out, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why is it so? Because by grace are ye saved. You see, the key word in Ephesians chapter 2 is the word grace. Grace. You have it in verse 5. You have it in verse 7. You have it again in verse 8. What is grace? I like to define grace using it as an acrostic. G-R-A-C-E. G, God's. R, riches. A, act. C, Christ. E, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The gospel we proclaim, friends, is totally free, but it isn't cheap. It cost heaven the best that it had in order for you and I to be saved. Because our salvation was wrought out at a place called Calvary, when Christ died for the ungodly, when he settled all the claims of divine justice against us. He settled them all. And you and I can sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And those of us who have been saved by matchless grace can sing from the heart, 'tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. In the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, grace is necessary because of our condition. We were dead. Verses 1 and 2 say so. Salvation, friend, is the most amazing thing there is. Salvation is the most amazing thing there is. It's to come from ignorance, from self-will, from blindness. It's like a dead corpse coming to life from whom life had fled. That's salvation. For before God, we were dead. Totally dead in trespasses and in sin. And my dear friend, if you're here today and you have never been born again by the grace of God, you're dead. Oh, you're alive physically. You're able to hear my voice, and I'm glad you can, because the scripture says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, salvation's the most amazing thing there is. And my friend, salvation has to be by grace, because man is out of Christ. Man is dead toward God. And you know what it means to be dead toward God? Well, first of all, the mind is blinded. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Not only is the mind blinded, but the Word of God says the heart is hardened. Oh, the heart is hardened. Turn over in your Bible to Ephesians 4, verse 18. Just don't take my word for it. I didn't write this. This is what God says. And he says in verse 17, he's speaking to these believers, and he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the callousness of their hearts." And that's the word of the blindness of the heart. My father was a village blacksmith. And he could be near the forge, and he could take the tongs and go in there and bring out the hot steel with the sparks flying off from it. Boy, I couldn't. Boy, when I got near, it was hot. But you see, his hands were calloused. Boy, he had rough hands. The thing is this. The Bible says that the person who has never been saved has a heart like my dad's hands were. Calloused hearts. The mind is blinded. And the heart is hardened. Furthermore, the will is rebellious. You have a rebellious will. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." In fact, the Word of God declares that the whole man, total you, is at enmity with God. Grace. Oh, I love the word. "For by grace are ye saved." Who then can be saved? The disciples cried out. The Lord Jesus said, "With man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." So we're shut up to God. God, what did you do? He says, "I sent my Son, And my Son paid all the penalty on the cross. And now I save men totally by grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. You don't deserve any of this activity of God. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is something you do not deserve. You don't deserve this. But God, at great expense to Himself, friends, He has exercised loving kindness to us out of the goodness of His nature, and that's the gospel. Grace means God at tremendous expense to Himself exercised exceeding loving kindness to us because of the goodness of His heart. That's grace. Who then can be saved? With man, it's an impossibility. But not with God. Because God is a God of all grace. Well, that brings me right back to faith, doesn't it? For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Here is human responsibility. You see, faith believes the message concerning the goodness of God. He no longer trusts in his own ability. What is saving faith? Knowledge. When the Word of God says, by grace are ye saved, it's telling us a story of the love of the Father who gave His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. We have that knowledge. That's knowledge. Assent. I believe that Jesus Christ is all that He claimed to be. I believe that He is the eternal God who was manifest in the flesh, who was born of the Virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who died, was buried, and arose again from the dead. And He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory. There's a man in the glory this morning, the man Christ Jesus. I have knowledge. I believe He's all that He claimed to be. I give assent to the knowledge of the Word of God. But let me ask you, have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ? Where are your feet? Are your feet in a sinking ship? Or have you put your whole body where your mouth is? Have you trusted yourself to Jesus Christ? To be saved means that we look away from ourselves to the One who died for us. And we commit ourselves in belief, in simple faith, to Him. I can't save myself. The church can't save me. No ordinance can save me. With man, it's impossible. God has to do it. And the Lord Jesus, when He died on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished." In other words, all the work to save a guilty sinner like me has already been done. It's a finished work. God says, "Will you believe it?" That's faith. Will you believe it? And to those who have, we can sing from the heart, 'tis done, the great transaction done. I am my Lord, and He is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Is this yours? Will you look to the Lamb of God today? Who then can be saved? As far as man's concerned, it's impossible. We're shut up to God. The Lord Jesus says to you today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says to you in loving kindness, I'll save you. Will you have me?
If you'll believe, it's yours.